1 Corinthians 7, 25 to 40. It's a long passage, so I'm going to read it all, and then we're going to look through it together. 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 25 to the end of the chapter, Paul writes, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving properly towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It is no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God." Let's pray together. Lord, these are your words, holy and inspired, and handed down to us from the Apostle Paul, given to us as a true testimony, a faithful and trustworthy testimony and guide for us today, living 2,000 years later. Father, I pray that we will take these words. Some of it may be hard to hear or confusing, but we pray that your Spirit would give light, that your Spirit would guide my tongue in helping us understand this important passage. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. So it's been over a month since our last Sunday in 1 Corinthians. I planned to break for Palm Sunday and Easter when I laid out our February to April 12-week small group schedule. But with COVID-19 and our transition to online services back in mid-March, I decided to use Sundays for a few weeks to encourage and to sharpen us for this unique moment in human history and in our history in particular. So I moved the 1 Corinthians series to midweek videos for a few weeks there. And so today, we're back in 1 Corinthians, and next week I hope to finish up the first half of 1 Corinthians when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and wrap up this first three-month sermon-based small group intensive. Now, in the interim period that's coming up, 3 months, May to July, we're going to look at some different topics on Sunday mornings. I'm not sure. I'm hoping that at some point during that interim period, we'll be able to gather again together in our normal place of worship. But during that time, we're going to be exploring some different topics and what the Bible has to say about some different areas on Sunday from May to July. Groups, your small groups can are still going to be meeting, maybe online, maybe in person, for prayer, for devotions, for encouragement, accountability, all of that. But this is meant to be, this interim period that we're coming up to, May to July, is meant to be a little more flexible. It's meant to be a bit more of a flexible season. And this is something that we're trying. And then in August, from August to October, we're going to tackle the second half of 1 Corinthians. We're going to jump back into 1 Corinthians in August. And at that point, our groups will reconvene. We'll get more intensive again. Week to week, we'll be meeting and working through the Sunday sermon material in our small groups. And at that point, you're free to stay with the small group that you're part of now. You're also free to explore a different small group. Maybe your work schedule has changed and you can no longer meet with the small group you were meeting with and need to explore one of the other options. That's fine. Whatever you decide, we small group leaders will not be hurt. We will not be offended. We're all still one church family, and we want that to be an opportunity for you to engage in a small group environment at the day and time that's most convenient for you. And so as we get into our text today, you may wonder why Paul devotes so much ink in this letter to the subject of marriage. It's because the crisis of division in the church at Corinth has created moral blind spots. When one agenda item becomes the most important, to which all other agenda items must bow down, it becomes easier then to compromise on those other things. It becomes easy to settle for less in other areas. It's simple economics, really, or politics, however you want to look at it. Let's just say, for example, if getting a new car is your top priority, you're going to settle for less in other areas in order to conserve resources and save so that you can have that car, the thing that you want most, right? For some Corinthian Christians, being right, being the best, being seen as the most morally free, that was their top priority. That was the thing that they valued the most as Christians. And of course, there was a lot wrong with that. And a key area that caused them to compromise in was biblical sexuality, marriage. Marriage's dignity as a God-designed gospel institution was not being upheld in the church at Corinth in those days. And so we see this when Paul calls for the shunning, for example, of a man who was in an immoral relationship with his stepmother in chapter 5. We see it also in chapter 6 when Paul shames their all things are lawful for me. Food is meant for the stomach meant for food attitude towards sex. All of that had to do with sex and with the justification of loose sexual morals. And so Paul has had to address this already. And so, of course, we see it here at the beginning of chapter 7 when he lays out principles not only for God-honoring marriage as an exclusive and sacrificial relationship of husband and wife in mutual submission to one another, but also principles for consecrated Christian singleness as a worthy and valid option for individuals in order to live fully devoted to the Lord. And I think that's something that often gets overlooked, maybe particularly in modern Western Christianity, the value and the validity of consecrated Christian singleness as an option, as a live option for Christians. And I want to work towards correcting that. Paul was a single. The Lord Jesus himself was a single person. They didn't get married, and yet their lives were very valuable to the Lord and to the Lord's cause. And so in verses 25 to 40, Paul focuses on this group, on the unmarried or the non or not yet married and widows, the widowed. And his point is that being a single Christian and wanting to get married isn't bad, but neither is remaining single. Okay? It's not bad, it's not wrong, it's not sinful, it's not wicked to be married, obviously, or to want to be married. That's not wrong, and that's not what Paul is saying. But he is also making a very clear point and a very strong case for the value of remaining single as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. So Paul says in verse 25, now concerning. This is an important two-word phrase here. And before we look at Paul's opinion, the judgment that he's about to give in that same verse, I want to look at that phrase for just a minute. Now concerning, because it shows up several times in 1 Corinthians. For example, it shows up in chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols. 12:1, now concerning spiritual gifts. In 16, verse 1, it says, now concerning the collection for the saints, or that love offering that Paul was taking up from all the churches to send to Jerusalem. And then chapter 16, verse 12, he says, now concerning Apollos. So again and again and again, we see Paul using this word, this phrase, now concerning. And what is he doing? Well, he's addressing specific concerns conveyed to him by Chloe's people. Those mentioned in chapter 1 who had communicated the goings-on at Corinth to Paul. It is most likely a communication that they sent to him in response to his first letter, what I've called and dubbed 0 Corinthians. He mentions that letter in chapter 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not meaning the sexually immoral of this world, but anyone who calls himself a brother, don't associate with that person. So that was his first letter. And this back and forth is really important. So Paul had written that initial letter, giving some advice and some warnings. They have now responded, whether it's in person or whether it's via letter. We don't know for sure. Probably was in writing. But this is really important, first of all, because it proves that this church in crisis is still a church. There are still some at Corinth, Christians, who are rightly outraged and want direction. They want leadership from Paul. They want direction on how to address these issues. And secondly, it's important because it's Paul's chance to temper their overreaction, all right? He says in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and he quotes them now. He says, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's what they wrote to him. That was their take on it. That was their opinion. And Paul says, now concerning that, he's going to address that. He's going to have a chance now to temper what he sees as an overreaction in a statement like that. I mean, sure, immorality in our ranks should upset us as Christians. Sin should always unsettle us and upset us. But a statement like that is overreacting. Going that far is going too far. This applies in all kinds of situations, literally, as Christians. When we get riled up about a wrong, bigger wrongs stir more aggressive and often excessive reactions. In driver's ed class, think back if you're a driver and have been driving for a while, try to remember back to your driver's ed class. Probably learned in driver's ed that if you drift onto the shoulder of the road, it is really not a good idea to just yank the wheel back in the other direction. That's a really good way to flip your car. That's a good way to roll into the ditch. It's also a really good way to veer into oncoming traffic in the other lane. It's not a good idea. Any of you who are fishermen out there or have spent much time at all fishing, one of the keys to successful fishing is properly setting the hook, right? When I was a boy and was first learning, my first instinct was to crank, and my dad had to teach me, no, you yank before you crank, right? You got to set the hook in the fish's mouth, and then you can crank and reel him in. Well, when I was practicing my yank, I would always feel just a little bitty nibble on my line, and I would give it all I had. Man, I would give that rod all the strength that I had. And most times I ended up having to dodge that hook coming out of the water right at my face. I remember one time I jerked so hard, and I didn't catch the fish, but that hook landed in my dad's ball cap, just a little ways from his ear, and so I began to really take it seriously at that time. I've got to temper my response to the nibble, like a crappie, for example. Barely feel anything at all, so you just really have to be quick and nimble. Now, a white bass, it's going to hit that hook hard, and so your reaction has got to be harder. It's got to match that a little bit. And so as Christians, we've got to learn to temper our responses and temper our reactions, and that's part of what Paul is doing in this part of the letter. Sexual immorality is awful. I mean, it degrades marriage. It's a blight on the church's testimony, but a blanket pronouncement. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's a step too far. That's going too far. The church in every age, including us today, we need those like the Apostle Paul who are willing to bring reasonability to the overreactions. Reasonableness needs to be something that we are known for, and Paul says that in a passage that I'm going to quote toward the end of the message over in Philippians. We need to be willing to be reasonable and counteract the legalism that damages the church in the way of overreactions, in just as badly as the lust that damages the church in sin. I think this is really, really critical. Paul says in verses 25 and 26, "Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." Really key phrase in much of this passage is, I think. Paul's trying to make it clear. This is my opinion. I have the Holy Spirit, same as you, and so I believe I'm speaking a word that is true, that's trustworthy, but it is my thought. God has not specifically spoken this to me, but I'm communicating to you my reasonable take on this situation. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Now, betrothal, what's that? Well, it's like engagement, but it's not identical to our notion of engagement. Betrothed men and women were married in every way. They were married legally, they were married financially, they were married socially, it was an exclusive union. The only way that they weren't husband and wife was in the way that leads to procreation, all right? A wedding feast and the physical consummation was all that remained for a betrothal to be considered a full union, a full marriage. In those days, betrothals could last a long time. They could last years. Marriages were arranged between fathers and between families. Betrothed partners were often quite young. Young betrothed men had to establish a home, a career, an income. Young betrothed men and women often lived in close proximity. Their families were close. They interacted all the time. And as adolescents moved into adulthood and bonds of friendship deepened, desire for physical intimacy increased. It's just very natural. Paul says in verse 36, "If anyone thinks he is not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin." Okay, now I'm going to unpack that passage in a little bit more. But I think it's good to back up here and remember what is shaping Paul's teaching at this point. What's shaping Paul's argument here about the value of remaining single is his statement in verse 26, where he says, "In view of the present distress." And what was the present distress? Well, it was a time of upheaval in the Roman world in general, due in no small part to crazy, psychotic Roman rulers, but also to the spread of Christianity. Christians were hated by Jews, by Romans alike. They were despised, and especially the apostles. But historical records, specifically from Corinth at that time refer to some unique distresses, the famines, food shortages, riots as a response to that. It was a very unsettled and unsettling time, and also references made in the historical records to earthquakes happening in that region. We know that the Mediterranean basin can be a hotspot for seismic activity, earthquakes, and things of that nature, and apparently that was happening in this time. Christians with access to Matthew and Mark's Gospels, and some of them would have seen those Gospels by this point, would have known that Jesus said these kinds of events would come. He said these kinds of events would be signs of what? Of the end times, right? And also that such circumstances would be especially bad for pregnant and nursing women. Just go back and read the chapter 13 of Mark, chapter 24 of Matthew. You'll see very clearly, Jesus says hard times are going to come, and it's going to be really hard for expectant mothers. And this helps, I think, shed light on verses 36 to 38, which is probably the most difficult part of the passage. I'm going to read it again, but from a different translation. "But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will, and has decided this in his own heart, to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better." Now that's the New American Standard translation, and it's widely held to be the most literal, word-for-word, accurate modern English translation. Most modern translations assume that the man in question in this passage, verses 36 to 38, is the young man, the engaged man, the betrothed man, right? The New American Standard sees it differently. The New American Standard assumes that this is the dad, the father of the young betrothed woman. And that man, that adult man, that father of the betrothed young woman would have full and complete authority over his daughter and over the timing of her marriage. And in this view, the improper or unbecoming behavior would not necessarily be lustful, but rather the improper behavior of creating an environment for lust to flourish, right? By preventing his mature, marriageable age daughter from getting married. Now, whether you take that view or whether you take the view that this is the young man that's being talked about, either way, the point is, I don't believe Paul is advocating permanent engagement or permanent betrothal. That would, I believe, be to defeat the purpose of betrothal, which is to one day culminate in a reproductive union of one man and one woman in marriage. Paul is not advocating permanent betrothal, but rather delayed marriage. That's what I think he's suggesting here. But again, he's only suggesting this, and he is saying that this is only for those who, as he says in verse 37, are firmly established in their hearts and have their sexual desires under control. And I believe this would need to be mutual. For one person, whether parent or young man or young woman, to put the brakes on a marriage without the consent of the other parties jeopardizes purity. It creates an unstable environment where temptation is going to be enlarged, and temptation is going to be very strong to endanger purity and holiness. And I think we can justify this by looking at the earlier part of chapter 7, where Paul says in verse 5, "Do not deprive one another. Husbands and wives, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Now that's, of course, talking about a fully married husband and wife. But I think the same principle translates to the betrothal period, which was designed to be a pre-marriage period. Everything is moving towards marriage, and so to unduly, unilaterally say that we're going to stop this marriage, whether it's a dad or the husband-to-be or the wife-to-be, I think would create a very unhealthy, dangerous situation for preventing immorality in the church. And so history is full, isn't it, of all kinds of upheavals resulting in seasons of greater strain and stress on the church. We could say that that's ongoing, that that is true for us today. Paul says, look at verse 29. He says, this is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. From now on, we are living in the from now on of the Apostle Paul's words here. Times are short. Times are stressful. Pressure is high on the church. It is not easy to be a Christian. Now, we, as American Christians, have had a great deal of comfort and ease and cultural freedom as believers, but that's rare in history, and that's the exception in history, and we need to be biblical Christians before we are American Christians and realize that that is exceptional, and that we need to do everything we can to live as God's fully devoted followers. Find my place here. Got off track there. Got sidetracked on a thought, and need to find my way back here. In these times, these stressful, high stress times, Paul says in verses 27 to 31. Look, if you're married, don't try to get out of your marriage. That's not the thing to do. If you aren't married and you're single, well, don't get married. But if you do, it's not a sin, all right? If you're married, live like you're not married. If you're sad, live like you're not sad. If you are rejoicing, well, don't get caught up in earthly joys. And don't get too attached to the world and worldly goods and affairs, because this world isn't going to last. It's not here to stay. Paul wants believers to live with focus and to live with intensity for the Lord. Circumstances aren't good. So take every opportunity, whatever condition you're in. Look at verse 24 up here just before our passage today. Whatever condition you're in, whatever condition each one was called, let him remain with God. So whether you're married or single or widowed, Paul wants these believers to devote themselves fully to the Lord. He talks about anxiety in verses 32 to 34. I want you to be free from anxieties. Let me ask you this. Do you have any anxiety? Are you free from anxiety? I don't think any of us can honestly look at another one of us and say, yeah, I'm totally free from anxiety. We're not. The world that we live in is an anxiety-producing world. There is stress and strain and upheaval and turmoil anywhere and everywhere we look. Sometimes it's higher, sometimes it's lower, but we're never going to be without some measure of anxiety in this world. And Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. Let me ask you this. Would any of that anxiety in your life right now be due to the pressures and strains of married life? Providing for spouses, providing for children, looking after the needs of others, looking after a home. I mean, those are real anxieties. Those are real strains and stresses. For some of you, those anxieties are more accentuated during our present distress. Layoffs, job losses, homeschooling, lack of childcare for those of you who are still working. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. So let's be honest. Nobody, no married person listening today can say that their devotion to the Lord is undivided. But here's the other truth. No single person can say that their devotion to the Lord is undivided either. Paul is aiming towards reduced anxiety. He wants us to be free and out from under anxiety. And that is something that we're going to only be able to work at step by step and little by little. Paul is not out to restrict anyone here, married or single. He's not laying down a bunch of rules. What he wants is to promote good order and lifestyle choices that prioritize devotion to God. And as we see in verses 39 to 40, widows were under no obligation to remarry. All right, and according to Paul, if they chose not to remarry, they would have some distinct advantages by remaining single. Namely, reduced anxiety over caring for a spouse and caring for a family. But again, widows were free to marry. All right, the only hard and fast rule that Paul lays out in this passage of Scripture is what he says about widows who do choose to remarry. And what is it he says? He says, it should only be to another believer. He says, only in the Lord. She is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. And the same would go for a male widow. He is free to marry, but only in the Lord. That's a rule, Christian. You should not marry a non-Christian. If you're single and never married and looking to be married, you should not seek to marry a non-Christian. If you are widowed and desire to remarry, you should not marry a non-Christian. That is bad. That is a disaster waiting to happen. Now, the Lord is gracious, and I am sure that there are some of you who are out there listening today who were not on the same page spiritually when you got married. Perhaps you were a Christian and your spouse was not, and the Lord has been gracious and good, and through your witness and through His grace, in time, that unbelieving spouse became a believer. Praise God for that. But there is also a high likelihood that that might not ever happen. And so I'm getting a dinger that our our Zoom call is supposed to start right about now, but I'm finishing up, and so we're going to get to that here in just a minute. We do have a prayer Zoom call as a church. Starts at as soon as we're done with our service. So what are some takeaways? As we wrap up today, this passage, what are some key takeaways? And I'll just give you three, and they are, number one, be righteous, all right? Whether you're single, whether you're married, be righteous. Whether you're betrothed and engaged to be married, be righteous. Okay, whatever your situation, the expectation for Christians is always to be righteous, always to be holy, always to live free of lust and free of sexual sin, sin of any kind. And so Paul wants all believers everywhere to be righteous. Because why? We are righteous. That's why. Because Jesus has died on the cross to purchase our righteousness, to credit our account with His righteousness. Okay, He took all of our sin, all of the guilt, all of the condemnation that we justly deserve for our sin on Himself, and exchanged it for His righteousness. He gave us His righteousness. So we're to be righteous, right? Doesn't mean we won't ever sin, but it does mean we should never love sin. We should never enjoy sin. We should never seek to sin. Be righteous. Secondly, be respectful. Okay, we need to be respectful always as Christians of the choices and decisions that other Christians prayerfully make that may differ from our own. You may have a brother or sister in the Lord who is single and just does not feel the Lord calling him or her to marriage. That's okay. We need to affirm them. We need to support them. We need to encourage them in that consecrated Christian singleness. You may be a Christian single and be irritated by married people and how they're always talking about their marriage and their kids and all that. You need to be respectful of the fact that God led those brothers and sisters to be married, and encourage them and support them and do all you can to help them live holy as married people. We have to always be respectful of the choices that others make in order to devote themselves fully to the Lord. And lastly is be reasonable. We as Christians need to be watchful of our hearts. We need to be guarded in our responses to situations, to sins, and to other kinds of situations that we might encounter as Christians, to not overreact, to not give knee-jerk reactions, to not overdo the reaction so much that we threaten to damage the church's witness on the legalist side of the equation by laying down a whole bunch of rules and expecting everyone to just get on board with our opinion. That's not helpful. That's an overreaction. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I'm going to read that for you, and then I'm going to read a passage from Peter and then close. He says in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And then the next statement in Philippians 4, 5 is, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Christianity, brothers and sisters, is a reasonable faith. It is, yes, is it costly? Yes. Yes, is it exclusive? It absolutely is. There is one way to God, and His name is Jesus Christ. And if we don't come to God unless we come through Him. So it is exclusive, and it is costly, but it is reasonable. It makes sense. It can only make full sense to a person once the Holy Spirit applies it, the gospel, to a person's life. But our faith is reasonable, and so we need to exemplify reasonableness in our interactions with one another. To not do so, to overreact, risks jeopardizing our integrity and our witness as Christians. We don't want to be known as the haters. We don't want to be known as the overreactors. So let me close with a reading from Peter, who I think puts a great perspective on the Apostle Paul's teaching here. He says in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning verse 6, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That's happening today. Brothers and sisters, the situation we're in is a stressful one. It's an anxiety-producing situation, but we are not experiencing it alone. We need to be praying for our brothers and sisters around the world. And then Peter closes 2 Peter with these words. He says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, and that is all the things of the world around us, of this present world, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Peter and Paul were on the same page, and their view was that we need to be sober-minded, reasonable, and righteous, respectful people in the world. We need to exemplify all of those attributes completely and to the best of our ability with the help of the Lord. So as we close today, let's pray. I hope you'll contemplate these things. And believe me, I would love to answer your questions. If you have questions anytime we're going through these messages online, send me a private message. Submit a message to Bridge Church at Perry if you've got a question about a passage of Scripture. Doesn't have to necessarily be related to the sermon topic, but I would love to be able to engage with you online via phone. I'd love to catch up with you and help you gain a clearer understanding. It's very likely that sometimes I may not be very clear in what I'm trying to say, so I want to have the chance to clear up any miscommunication. So let's pray, and then we're going to sing one more song, and then we'll transition to our Zoom call. Father God, you're gracious. We thank you for your words. Lord, in the audience of this church, those who are listening today, whether they're members of our church or not, there's a spectrum of situations. There are some who are married. There are some who are single. And there are some who are widowed. And Lord, you have a purpose and a plan for each. And your plan and your purpose is for them to be righteous, to be holy, and to be fully devoted to you. And Lord, we as the body of Christ have an obligation to one another to encourage, to support, to respect one another in the various callings that you have over our lives. And Lord, all of these things with a view to the end of the world, to the end of time when Jesus will return. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. And we pray it would have its good work in our lives, in our hearts. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.